This morning's reading is from Joshua chapter 13 in the Church Bible. That is on page 228, starting on page 228. I'll give you a moment to find that. So it's Joshua 13, 1 to 7, and then we'll be jumping to 14, 1 to 15. Okay. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old, and there is still very large areas of the land to be taken over. This is the land that remains all the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the river Shihor on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it is counted as Canaanite, though held by five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, the territories of the Avites. On the south, all of the lands of the Canaanites from Arah of the Sidonians as far as Aphek on the border of the Amorites, the area of Byblos and all of Lebanon to the east, and Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebon Hamath. All of the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mitrafoth, that is all of the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Now we're going to start chapter 14, which is on the next page over. So from chapter 14, verse 1. Now, these are the areas that the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritance were assigned by lot to the nine and a half tribes, as the Lord had commanded it through Moses. Moses had granted the two and a half tribes their inheritance east of Jordan, but not granted the Levites the inheritance among the rest, for Joseph's descendants had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flock and herds. So the Israelites divided the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, follow the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved around in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out into battle now as I was then. Now, give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there, and the cities were large, very large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba after Arba, and who was the greatest among the Anchorites. This is the then the land had rest from all. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jacob. Let me add my welcome. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar here, and we're going to be working through this strange little passage in Joshua this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the picture we have here of a day to come when you will bring us into our heavenly inheritance. Help us to live now for that glorious hope. Amen. Now, two seemingly unrelated things in the news this week got me thinking about Joshua 13 to 14. The first is the report that just came out from Denmark, the happiest nation on earth, that they've just increased retirement age to 70. And the happiest people on earth are not very happy about it, as you can imagine. And buried in the BBC report was mention of the fact that Don't be surprised that the state pension age in the UK is going to be nudging up and up and up. What a cheerful thought for you. The second thing, let's move on, is I listened to a long lecture on AI this week. Now, sci-fi writers have been speculating wildly about AI for 100 years. But now that it's actually here, there are some slightly more clear ideas about what it might mean for us. Now, there's still an awful lot of wild speculation, but it does seem undeniable that there's going to be an enormous amount of disruption to traditional jobs, especially in the knowledge economy. And some very sensible people are suggesting that vast swathes of traditional work in law, in medicine, in accounting, and in creation of music and imagery and all these things may just disappear. And so people will be left with nothing to do. And they're saying the economy will continue because AI will sustain it. But government will just have to pay a UBI, a universal basic income. And we'll have to work out, what do I do with myself all day? Nice problem to have, I think most of us. Yeah, you know, you can overstate these. You know, there's lots AI is not going to be able to do. It can't fix a leaky tap. AI is not going to be able to change nappies and breastfeed a baby, so it's not going to wipe out an awful lot of the things that keep people very busy now. But those two issues about retirement and AI, they do raise a question. What are you living for? I mean, other than not working, what do you look forward to about retirement when you reach 85 or whatever it'll be by the time most of us get to retire? What is it that you look forward to doing that you think, oh, it'll be so wonderful when I can? Other than not working, what positively do you look forward to? What is your life about? If you didn't have to work to earn money, what would you give yourself to? What's your mission, your goal, your focus? What is the thing that you think, I would really like to have achieved X? I'd love for my life to be about Y. What we find here is that if you trust in God's promises and your goal is entry to God's rest, if you trust in God's promises and your goal is entry to God's rest, then you'll be set free to live a life of purpose and value and even adventure. And that doesn't have to stop when you retire. Caleb shows that if you're serving Jesus, even advancing years don't have to mean decreasing purpose. Okay, let's look into it. Now, it's got to be acknowledged that there are few passages in the Bible that seem as irrelevant to us as Joshua 13. A bunch of unfamiliar place names in a land far away being given to a bunch of people who died centuries ago. What is the point for you and me today? Well, what it teaches us is this. God will certainly give rest in his promised land. That's what Joshua 13 teaches. God will certainly give rest in his promised land. So we're in the third section of Joshua, as we've been seeing. The book breaks down into four sections, really, and land is key to those four sections. So chapters 1 to 4, entering the promised land. Chapters 5 to 12, taking the promised land. Chapters 13 to 21, where we are sharing out the promised land. And then chapters 22 to 24 are enjoying the promised land. Okay, but what are you and I to make of this emphasis on the promised land? I suspect we feel a little bit nervous about that, especially this week. You know, there's a war raging because people are obsessed about that particular promised land. And that war seems to spill over to protests most weekends still in London, and the cold-blooded murder of two young people in Washington, D.C. just this week because of arguments about that land. Now, it's important to understand as we look at Joshua that the physical land, Israel, Palestine, please don't get angry with me, whatever I call it. Someone will be offended, but you know the bit of land I mean. It has no spiritual significance for a follower of Jesus today, okay? It has no spiritual significance for a follower of Jesus today. Historical interest, but no spiritual significance. It was always a sign, a teaching aid, pointing to a greater reality. So Paul tells the church in Philippi in the first century after Jesus' return to heaven, he says, look, we're not tied to any place on earth. Instead, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. Our citizenship is not one location on earth, it is in heaven. And so if you follow Jesus, you are not tied to one place on earth. There is no holy land for the people of God, okay? But you can boil down the relevance and what we learn through this visual aid of the promised land in two key lessons. Land is ultimately about rest, and ultimate rest is in the new creation. Let me explain. Ever since mankind was thrown out of God's paradise garden in Eden, human life has been marked by warfare and wandering. Warfare and wandering. Relentless struggle against God and each other, and a longing for a place we sort of feel we've lost, where we're truly at home. And so God's people in the Old Testament, they are defined in the first part of the Bible by wandering. They're called in the old language sojourners. Longing for a place that's home, longing for a place they're safe, longing for somewhere where they can be at rest. Now, God promised a man named Abraham he would provide just such a place of rest for his descendants, where he would bless and protect them. And that promise crystallized around the land that was called Canaan at that time. And God repeats the promise in Deuteronomy 12 as he says, you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so you will live in safety. You will have rest from wandering and rest from war. And at the end of Joshua, we read again and again of rest in Joshua 21 verse 44, Joshua 22 verse 4, Joshua 23 verse 1. Now that they've invaded the land, God gave them rest. Now, it's not inactivity. Now they get to build houses, plant vineyards. Not inactivity, but an end to the wandering and the warfare. So the promised land in the Old Testament is about being secure, being settled, being at rest. But that's not the end of the story, because as the Old Testament progresses, we learn that ultimate rest is in the new creation. So a very, very interesting thing happens in Psalm 95, 400 years after the Israelites have entered the land. God warns the Israelites in Psalm 95, if they harden their hearts and ignore his commands, quote, they will never enter my rest. Now, he's writing to people who are living in the promised land. And yet he says, you'll never enter my rest. Well, clearly then there's more to God's rest, God's promised blessing, than just physically being in a patch of land in the Middle East. Being in the physical land of Canaan is not what rest means. Instead, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, to Jews living in the promised land, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ultimate rest is not about being in a particular place on this earth. It's about being in a particular relationship with Jesus Christ, who will take us to our eternal rest in the new creation. That's where we'll be at home. That's where finally there'll be an end to the strife and the struggle and the sense of homesickness and nostalgia that every human has for a place we've never really known. All of that will be answered in a new creation paradise, far better than the one that Adam and Eve lost, far better than the one that the Israelites entered in Joshua. Okay, so here's the take home. As we read about God's people entering the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, in chapters 13 to 21 of Joshua, we're being given a foretaste of the day in the new creation where the greater Joshua, Joshua means God saves, Greek Jesus, where the greater Joshua, Jesus, will gather all the people of God from every tribe and language and nation and will apportion out our inheritance in not just one little bit of the world, but in a whole new creation. And we will enjoy the adventure, the fun, the excitement of exploring and cultivating a brand new world for all eternity. We will be at rest. Then in chapter 14, we learn about one particular man's entry into this rest. And we learn God's certain rest enables courageous, adventurous lives. Now, be very, very clear. If you read through the Old Testament of the Bible, it is not primarily a series of examples of ideal men and women for you and me to copy. It's full of adulterers, murderers, swindlers, doubters, and deviants. That's God's people in the Old Testament. Not radically different from God's people in the New Testament. The hero is God. The Old Testament is about how God acts for, and quite usually in spite of his people, to save them from their sins and bring them into his rest. Sometimes, though, sometimes we get examples where people get things right, and this is one of them. But even here, even as we learn about Caleb's rather surprising retirement plan, what we're learning is that you and I not can be like Caleb, but you and I can trust God the way he trusted God. God remains the focus. Let's look at, we'll dive in at verse 6 of chapter 14. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" It's quite a comic scene. I mean, you've had this period of brutal warfare. The Israelites have gathered at Gilgal for Joshua to share out the land, and Caleb comes at the head of the tribe of Judah. Only he and Joshua remain of the whole generation that left Israel. He's the oldest man, left Egypt. He's the oldest man in Israel. He's lived 85 years of slavery, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and warfare. And he's been faithful through it all. And now at last, he'll get his reward. And this is what he asks for, verse 10. "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old." Now, what's he going to ask for? Moses, verse 9, had promised him the hill country through God. But that's still held by the Anakites, a tribe with a terrifying reputation for war. So you'd understand it. Like, he's 85 years old. He's the most faithful person in the whole of Israel. And so you'd understand if he says, "Look, Moses promised me the hill country, but that's still full of fortresses owned by the terrifying Anakite armies." So if anybody in Israel has earned a bit of just chill for their retirement, surely it's me. Can I trade that for a fertile valley where the inhabitants have been driven out and there's vineyards and golf courses just ready for me to move into and shuffle around for the next 10 years and enjoy? But that is not what Caleb does. Verse 11, "I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out and battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Imagine the cost of surprise as he points his walking stick up to the hills and the fortresses on the ridgeline. The territory of the Anakites. You and whose army, Caleb? I mean, seriously, look at yourself, man. But he wants to spend his retirement winning glory for God by driving out the fiercest enemies of the Lord in Canaan. Now, what gives an 85-year-old man the courage and confidence to do that? Well, the answer to that question takes us to the incident that Caleb alluded to at the beginning of verses 6 to 9, back in Numbers 13 to 14. So the children of Israel, they've left Egypt 2 years earlier. God has split the Red Sea, and led them through to Mount Sinai for them to become his people and to be given his law, and God has wiped out the Egyptian army that tried to destroy them. And now, in Numbers 13 to 14, they're camped on the edge of the promised land, on the east side of the Jordan. And so Moses sends out 12 spies in pairs to recce the promised land. Two of those spies are Joshua and Caleb. Moses sent out 12 spies, and Joshua and Caleb bring back a very, very different report from the other 10. Caleb and Joshua bring back a cluster of grapes so large and heavy they have to carry it on a pole between them, and they talk of a land just flowing with milk and honey. The other 10 report a land full of terrifying warriors, and they stress there are Anakites there. I mean, seriously, Anakites. That's the most terrifying warriors. This is the SAS. This is Spetsnaz. This is, you don't mess with these guys. Everybody knows they are the worst soldiers to encounter on the battlefield. Why were their reports so different? It's not down to incompetence. It's not that Joshua and Caleb were so busy in the Anakite artisans' farmers' market sampling the local produce that they just didn't even notice the soldiers and the fortresses. The difference is that Caleb and Joshua saw the same things, but they saw them through different lenses. The lenses they were wearing were God's promise and God's presence. They saw everything through the lenses of God's promise and God's presence. They said, the God who destroyed Pharaoh is in our midst. And so in Numbers 14, verse 9, this is the key thing that we learn. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, says Caleb, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the Israelites are afraid. The Israelites refuse to accept the words that Joshua and Caleb speak, and they rebel against God, which is why the whole of that faithful generation die. They're condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every one of them has dropped dead in the desert, and only Caleb and Joshua remain. And the same things that meant Caleb was up for it 40 years ago, 45 years ago, give him confidence now at Gilgal. He trusts in God's promise and God's presence. Look at verse 12. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself have heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities are large and fortified, but the Lord helping me. I'll drive them out, just as he said. Now, I don't think we're meant to believe Caleb when he says in verse 11, I'm just as strong as I ever was. He's 85, for crying out. I'm not sure why he became northern all of a sudden. Just as strong as I ever was, but he's not. He's 85. His arm is wrinkly. His reflexes have gone. But when he was 40, his confidence in battle was not in the strength of his arm, but in the might of his God. In Numbers 14:9, he didn't say, look, I saw their soldiers. I'm more than a match for any of them. Come on, let's do it. He said, I'm not afraid of them, for the Lord is with us. And now, aged 85, his confidence to take on the Anakite fortresses is not diminished, therefore, by his feeble arms. Because God hasn't changed, God hasn't aged, and God is still mighty. And so he says, the Lord helping me, I will drive them out. And he's not losing his marbles when he says, let me at them. Because he knows the might is God's. I think of one of the ministers in our network of churches called Mike Reith. Really quite a posh bloke. And getting to the end of his career as a vicar at the east end of London in Dagenham. Now, at that point, he could have chosen a life spent in retirement in some picturesque village. The Church of England has lots of village churches where retired ministers can live in a vicarage and do a little bit of serving. Could have been a lovely retirement. Instead, he left his secure post a few years early, and in the face of seriously severe opposition from the local bishop, planted a church from scratch on a rough local housing estate where there was no gospel ministry going on. He trusted Jesus' promise to build his church and Jesus' presence to empower, and he set out for the hill country of the Anakites. And so the church that Vicky prayed for, Beacon Tree Church, now led by Rob Newham, that church was planted and born and is now thriving. And now the message of Jesus is going out on that estate. Now, not many of us perhaps have the faith and courage to move on to an unreached housing estate just before our retirement or become missionaries to Pakistan. But here is a question for all of us. If you trust in Jesus, what decisions in your life are changed by, shaped by, the knowledge that God's promises are reliable and God's presence is with me? Let me ask just gently, does your plan for life include doing things for God which are beyond your natural strength? Maybe it's speaking of God in a context where usually you're too intimidated or nervous. Maybe it's loving people you find naturally just really annoying. Maybe it's showing forgiveness to someone you feel nothing but bitterness towards. But are our lives open to being shaped by God's promises and God's presence? Now, it is worth pointing out at this moment, Caleb hasn't, he's not saying, you know what, I'm going to do something radical in one sense. I'm going to make a decision totally for God. I mean, most of us are like, please don't ask me to make more decisions. I'm barely keeping the plate spinning in life as it is, and now you're asking me to rethink everything. In one sense, Caleb doesn't tell us that. Caleb was given this land. This was the land always allocated to him. It's just he's not now ducking the challenge, even though he's 85. Even though the land that he was given is full of fortresses. He's saying, that's the land that's been given to me. I trust God. Let's do it. And so it's more about, am I willing to face up, to front up to the challenges God has just put right in front of me, in my family, in my workplace, in my life, and take them on like Caleb, saying, okay, this is beyond me, but I trust God. I trust God. And the adventure of faith really begins when we step out in obedience and trust and do what God has put in front of us that is beyond us. Because God's certain rest enables courageous, adventurous lives. When you know what's coming in the future, when you know God is with you, you can give it a go. And then thirdly, God will reward his faithful followers in his eternal rest. So verse 13, then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. And then the land had rest from war. Now, if this was a Hollywood movie or a Netflix series, there'd be at least five episodes between verses 13 and 14. I mean, who knows what battles took place, what heroes made their name, what miraculous acts of God led to the Anakites being driven out. But the focus of the Bible is not how it happened, but that it certainly happened. The land given to Caleb with God's blessing was indeed owned, occupied, and enjoyed by Caleb. The city of Kiriath Arba, named after the greatest champion of the Anakites, is renamed. The Anakites, whose reputation led all Israel to cowardly rebellion and refusal to trust God, they're forgotten. Their name's lost. And the land, verse 15, knows rest. Caleb followed God wholeheartedly, verse 14. He was faithful to the faithful God, and so he knew blessing and reward. And Jesus tells a shedload of parables, which end with, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your master's rest. Pictures of us being welcomed into his eternal kingdom and given gold and cities and all sorts of other things. And who knows what the reality is to which they point. But what they tell us is it will be worth living like Caleb in this life because the reward will be unimaginable in the next. So follow God wholeheartedly now. Now, what would it look like if I genuinely believed God's promises, genuinely believed God's empowering presence was with me, and so live for him? Now, firstly, we've said it throughout, but it needs repeating. It won't mean physical war in the way that it did for them. Caleb lived in a unique period in the history of God's people. Jesus tells us that his people now, we are to love our enemies, not fight our physical enemies. We fight for the glory of God's kingdom by proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the gospel, by using words to tell others about Jesus Christ. So listen how the warfare language is used in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We speak of Christ. I listened to an amazing interview this week. I listened to lots, I think, this week. But one of the most amazing interview I listened to was with a woman called Virginia Prodan, who's a Romanian lawyer. She became a Christian during Ceausescu's brutal communist regime in Romania. And she started to advocate as a lawyer for Christians, religious minorities, and political dissidents, those who believed in awful things like freedom and fair elections. And so pretty quickly she was targeted by the regime. She was less than 5 foot tall. And any time she went to court, they sent secret police to surround and intimidate her. And she said that their guns were bigger than my whole body. And her car was driven off the road by the police. She was beaten in the cells under the courthouse. And eventually they sent someone to shoot her because he said, "You won't stop, and so now I'm going to enjoy killing you." So she told him about Jesus, and he went away in tears and then became a pastor. I mean, it's just this amazing interview. But the most striking thing was at the end of the interview, the interviewer said, "Oh, look, what would you say to the Western church today?" And she talked about just, you know, having come out of communism and the awfulness of that. You know, you look at Western culture today, and it's going down the tubes, actually. An awful lot of the freedoms that she longed for are just being abused, and she said how godless and ugly much of culture is, and you think, yep, that's not surprising. But then she said something I really wasn't expecting. She said, thank God for the mess your culture's in. She said, thank God you get to live at a time when the culture has become so dark, for it means you can shine all the brighter with the light of Christ. I think she'd have gone on rather well with Caleb. Jesus has promised, I will build my church. Jesus has promised, I will be with you to the ends of the age. And so we can proclaim the good news about Jesus. We can proclaim it to the Anarchites in the occupied hill country of London, with its terrifying intellectuals who mock and sneer at Christians and seem to outgun us any time we get into a discussion, with its happy professionals whose self-sufficient lives look like fortress walls with no weak point for the gospel to get in. But we can go to them. We can teach our children about the hope and life that Jesus offers to the damaged, confused children of this generation, rather than just build walls and try and keep our children away from the culture. We can choose to stay in London and make a difference discipling the next generation at church, rather than try and move somewhere that feels safer, easier. Or we can choose to move to a bit of London we don't particularly love because we want to commit to a church plant to see the light of Christ reach new people. Caleb's example challenges me. Is my life a steady push to increasing comfort and security, or a steady push to service and self-sacrifice? Now, it's important. We are not wrong for wanting comfort and security. Those are the very things God promises us in the new creation. We're wrong for desperately trying to achieve those things now in a way which dampens our zeal for Jesus and that robs us of the adventure that Jesus offers at a very time when the eternal fate of millions is being determined every day. One day, follow Jesus and you know the kind of comfort no seven-star resort can get close to offering. And it'll be more secure than any fortress on earth. One day. Today, the spiritual war rages. And Jesus calls you to live a life of adventure, of eternal value and purpose, confident of his promise, his presence, and his reward. Let's pray. Lord God, all of us feel that that pull to lives of comfort, but pray that you would help free us of living small lives. And instead, in the different ways and in the different circumstances you've entrusted to us, would we not run away from the challenges you put in front of us, but confident of your presence and your promises, would you enable us to live lives of meaning and value right where we are, seeking to honor Christ and seeking to grow his kingdom as we speak of his hope. In Jesus' name, amen.